Well, in this conference so far, the pastors and missionaries portion anyway, our theme has been, of course, dispensationalism, and we've been looking at it from various angles, prophetically, in terms of the church and ecclesiology, in terms of its implications with salvation and with sanctification and such. And our goal all along, and this should be the goal of all believers, is to be true to the Word of God, to be faithful to it, to remain consistent in our interpretations. In fact, one thing I'm just thankful for before God is that His Word itself is consistent even when we're not. And the goal, as J.B. stated in the very first session we had yesterday morning of dispensationalism, is to not just interpret the Word of God from a literal, grammatical, historical point of view, but to do so consistently. And that's what sets dispensationalism apart. Unfortunately, there are dispensationalists and even free grace proponents who are not consistent. And that's what we want to look at in this final session this morning. Five main areas in which dispensational free grace people are sometimes not consistent with dispensational principles. And I think you'll see as we go along here, there are ramifications for not being consistent as well. And the first point we want to cover this morning, or this afternoon rather, is the question of progressive revelation as it relates to the content of quote-unquote saving faith, what you need to believe to be saved. What is progressive revelation? Well, first of all, we need to consider that the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were given over a span of some 1,500 years. Of course, historically, they describe events that go beyond the 1,500 years, but they were written over that period of time. When you come to the New Testament, there were 27 new books added to the canon of Scripture by the Spirit of God in a very compressed period of time, just 60 years, roughly. And when you look at that in comparison to how long it took for the 39 books of the Old Testament, when you come to the New Testament, it's like an explosion of new revelation that God drops on our laps. And why is that? What accounts for that? There's only one answer. It's the coming of the Son of God, the incarnate Word Himself, Revelation. And it took 27 new books of Scripture to adequately describe Jesus Christ and the church age and implications and such stemming from that and even some prophetic truths. And so there has definitely been a progress in terms of God's revelation. There's no question. Everybody agrees about that. The question is, has that impacted in some way the content of saving faith, what a person must believe about Jesus Christ in order to be saved? And so the first point we want to look at here is that some free grace believers, and I say believers because these men are genuinely saved, I have no doubt about that, they teach that the content of faith for salvation, or that the saving message, if you want to call it that, is the same in all dispensations, and therefore belief in Christ's person and work is not required today to be eternally saved. The reasoning goes something like this, that if people in the Old Testament didn't have to believe specifically that Christ would die for their sins as a substitutionary atonement and rise from the dead, then why would God change the requirement after Jesus Christ came? They say the message has remained the same. This is a view that is promoted primarily by the Grace Evangelical Society and those who affiliate with it and believe in its views. This is a corollary to the crossless gospel teaching that no doubt you've heard about. And here's an example of this teaching. It comes from Bob Wilkin in an article he wrote called Salvation Before Calvary. He says, eternal life has always been by faith in the Messiah whom God sends. No Old Testament person was ever saved apart from such faith. A common misconception prevails that the content of the gospel changed as God gave more revelation. This causes some to think that prior to Calvary, people were saved by works or by faith in God apart from faith in the coming Messiah. However, the essential content of the gospel has not changed at all. Eternal salvation has always been conditioned upon faith in the Messiah. They looked ahead. We look back. We both believe in the Messiah for eternal life. And there you have it. Now, I would like to just say right off the bat that it would be really nice to be able to just say succinctly that people have always been saved the very same way in terms of faith alone and Christ alone. And that's true. It's never been by works. But that the content of saving faith has always been the same as well. So that we can just tell people, oh, you want to know how people were saved in the Old Testament? Same way we are today. They look forward to the Messiah in faith, and we look back to the Messiah in faith. It's just that simple. The problem is, that is not what the Bible teaches. That's easy to say, but it's just not honest in dealing with the text of Scripture. That's why dispensationalists such as Charles Ryrie have, I think, really hit the nail on the head here by saying salvation's been the same. Same approach, same method all throughout history, except the content has changed. This revelation, accounting for progressive revelation. Ryrie says this in his book, Dispensationalism. The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every age is God. The content of faith changes in various dispensations. It is this last point, of course, that distinguishes dispensationalism from covenant theology, but it is not a point to which the charge of teaching two ways of salvation can be attached. It simply recognizes the obvious fact of progressive revelation. Now, covenant theologians historically have attacked dispensationalists, saying, you teach two ways of salvation. And I like Ryrie's classic statement here. He says, look, the basis upon which anyone is ever saved is always the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nobody would be saved without that grounds. And the requirement has always been faith alone, never faith plus works. And that's where we disagree with the hyper-dispensationalists in their view of Old Testament salvation. The object of faith has always been God. In fact, if anything, there's a problem with the crossless gospel view today in that they say that you don't have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. You just have to believe the saving message about Jesus, that he can somehow guarantee you eternal life even if you don't believe he is deity. Well, what is that really saying? That's saying you can believe in a guarantor of eternal life who isn't necessarily God? So then is your faith really in God? Or something or someone less than God? That's problematic. And that totally disagrees with the historic dispensational perspective here that Ryrie articulates here. The object of faith has always been God. He's the only one we are to believe in for eternal life. And of course, Jesus Christ was God incarnate. So with the progress of revelation, we must believe specifically in him as God. And then the content of faith changes. By the way, as you look at the Old Testament, what one verse in the Old Testament says, believe the gospel and you will be saved? You think of one verse that says that? There's not a verse that says that. Yet you come to the New Testament after the death of Christ and his resurrection, and very clearly that is a requirement of the lost. And so I appreciate Ryrie's statement here. He's dealing honestly with the facts. He's following a consistent literal method of interpretation in looking at the Old Testament and what it says at face value, not reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament, as covenant theologians so often do. And here is an example of covenant theology and what it does with this issue of progressive revelation. William Cox, in his book Amillennialism Today, says, men today are saved by hearing and believing the kerygma, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Abraham was saved through faith in that same gospel. This was the same gospel which was preached by John the Baptist, by our Lord himself, and by all the apostles. This gospel was preached in advance to Abraham, Galatians 3:8, so that he might be the father of all the righteous. Now, first of all, Galatians 3:8 does not say that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. In the Greek text, it's just a verb. It says Abraham had good news preached to him. There's no definite article before the word gospel. He did not have the particular message we have today preached to him. He had a form of good news, but he did not have the gospel we have today of Christ's death and resurrection. But here you see this continuous saving message they believe. The gospel was believed all throughout the Old Testament into the New. In an article in the Grace Evangelical Society's journal, Sidney Dyer, a covenant theologian, addresses the question of salvation prior to Christ's incarnation. And this is what he says in the article, that the Bible teaches only one way of salvation. It is by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Believers before the birth of Christ heard the same gospel, looked to the same Savior, and were members of the same church, and enjoyed the same blessings of salvation as we who believe today. Now, this is astonishing that this article would run in a journal that purports to be not only free grace, but dispensational. And you can see that this statement is dispensationally inconsistent. But no doubt it was used to support the GES view that the saving message has never changed through the centuries. And of course, GES does not hold to the covenant view. The covenant view teaches that people in the Old Testament had to know specifically about Christ's sacrificial death for sin, his resurrection, his deity and such, and they had to believe in that in advance, whereas GES doesn't believe that. The one thing that GES and covenant theology have in common is that they believe the content of saving faith has not changed. And thus the GES view is new. It's a new kid on the block as far as theology goes. It's never been held by covenant theologians and it's never been held by dispensationalists before. And I believe, worse yet, it does not square with the Word of God. That's the real issue here. So when it comes to progressive revelation and faith in Christ for salvation, the Scriptures teach that though the coming of the Messiah and his redemptive work were prophesied in the Old Testament, it was not universally required to be believed in the Old Testament for eternal salvation, like it has been after Christ's death and resurrection. Now, were there characters in the Old Testament, such as Abraham and Job, David and such, who knew of Christ's coming, who even knew that he would die perhaps for the sins of the world? I don't have any reason to object to that. And if they personally believed that, that was wonderful. God revealed that to them. But did the average person in the Old Testament who was unsaved have to believe that to be saved? No passage says that. Nowhere is it stated that that truth was universally required, as it is today in the age of grace, to be believed for one's justification. Let's look at a contrast here of some well-known salvation passages. Genesis 15:6. In reference to Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness." Just Jehovah God. Doesn't say anything about Jesus Christ or the Messiah. In contrast, when you come to the New Testament, it's very clear. Paul told the Philippian jailer that you must believe specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Do you see the addition? It's pretty obvious. How about Habakkuk 2:4? "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Period. Well, faith in what? You come to the New Testament, and it's very clear in passage after passage, but Galatians 2:16 is very clear. It says actually three times you have to believe in Jesus Christ for justification. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ." And then it goes on to say that we may be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. Clearly, justification today requires specific faith in Jesus Christ now that he has been revealed through his death and resurrection as the incarnate Word. Prior to that revelation of his incarnation, it was nowhere ever required people in the Old Testament. Now, did people in the Old Testament have to believe that there was one God? Sure. In fact, Isaiah 45:22 is very clear that they had to look to the God of Israel. He says, the Lord says, how does the verse go? "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none other." They had to believe they were sinners. And I believe through implication they had to believe God would provide for their salvation and their sin problem. whether they knew it would specifically be through the Messiah and what he would accomplish. That's not stated anywhere. So is this a matter of great importance or consequence, or is it just a kind of a fascinating issue to toss about? Well, I believe it does have implications. First of all, we don't want to practice eisegesis. We don't want to get into the practice of reading into our Bibles something that's not there. Secondly, if one allows for this view that GES espouses, it can provide justification for a crossless content of saving faith. Obviously, there's implications there. But also, I believe that it can provide justification for inclusivism, that teaching today that people in far-off lands who never hear the gospel don't have to believe in the gospel to be saved. They can just, through some sort of implicit faith, with whatever revelation they have, general revelation, the stars, creation, their conscience, etc., if they follow that, that's sufficient enough to save them. Whereas we believe the Bible teaches that a person must have explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ's person and work and have faith in that alone, in him alone, to be eternally saved. But here's an example of one who holds to inclusivism. His name is Clark Pinnock. In his book, A Wideness in God's Mercy, he says, one does not have to be conscious of the work of Christ done on one's behalf in order to benefit from that work. The issue God cares about is the direction of the heart, not the content of theology. I found this quote by Zane Hodges, which scared me to death because it sounded just like what Pinnock said. In the final analysis, therefore, salvation is the result of believing in Jesus to provide it. Salvation is not the result of assenting to a detailed creed. Salvation does not even require an understanding of how it was provided for or made possible. Now, GES, in all fairness, they would say you have to know the name of Jesus, but that's it. You don't need any other content besides the knowledge that he can guarantee you eternal life, and that's sufficient. So this view does have major implications. And I would say further, one implication is that it leads to utter confusion. In fact, in the article by Stanley Dyer in the GES Journal, he goes on to call Old Testament saints Christians because they believe the same gospel we purportedly do. Well, Acts says in Acts 11:26 that they were first called Christians who believe in Antioch. You know, about 7 years ago, I asked the head of the Grace Evangelical Society, Bob Wilkin, about this very question, and I said, was the content of saving faith exactly the same for Abraham and Job as it is for us today? And his answer was simply, yes, precisely. Think about that. If Abraham and Job didn't believe the Messiah had come yet, but that he would come someday, and they believed he would come one day, but he hadn't come yet. Can somebody believe the same as Abraham and Job today and be justified? Believe that the Messiah has not come yet in the person of Jesus Christ, but he will come one day, and that person saved? That's scary. But that's where this theology leads to. So that's one major inconsistency with a dispensational perspective, this area of progressive revelation and the content of saving faith. Here's another one. The question of the gospel, different forms of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom in particular versus the gospel of Christ or grace. As the New Testament teaches clearly, there are different forms of good news that must not be homogenized, but distinguished. The GES also teaches that there is one broad gospel and that the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, etc., they just sort of all are subsumed under this broad gospel. In fact, Bob Wilkins says the gospel is all revelation from creation to the revelation, from Genesis to Revelation. Basically, the whole Bible is the gospel. There's an article by Jeremy Myers in the GES Journal, again, several years ago, 2006, I believe, where he stated that, in one sense, all of the New Testament is the gospel. Really? You know, there's a lot of bad news in that supposed good news gospel, if that's the case. So this is what they teach. In fact, here's a quote by Wilkin, where he says, What if the word gospel doesn't ever mean the saving message? Now, hang with me here. I gave this message, the same message, but I didn't say quite this a little over a month ago in Omaha at a regional we had there. Let me interject that Wilkins stated this, I believe, back in about 2007. He has changed his view on the definition of the gospel. But he goes on to say, and what I suggested is that the term gospel rarely, if ever, means what must I believe to have eternal life? What must I believe to be saved? What must I do to have to go to heaven to be sure I'll be in the kingdom? But in the intervening time, as I've been reflecting on it, etc., I realized that we should go further than saying it's rare that this term refers to the saving message. I'm now of the opinion it never refers specifically to what must I believe to have eternal life. It goes on to say, what if the good news in the New Testament is a good news message about Jesus and his kingdom, and that he's redeemed a people for himself through the cross? And the resurrection tells us that all who believe in him are one day going to be glorified and given glorified bodies, and that they will live forever with glorified bodies in his kingdom, and that he will overthrow wickedness and he will rule and reign forever. What if the good news that Jesus and his apostles preached was a kingdom message? And what if we've turned it into a let's get born again message? What if we've gotten it wrong? Well, I'd like to ask another question. What if you got it wrong, Bob? What if everybody had it right and you just came up with a new view? I think that's sadly what has happened. Now, dispensationalists historically have recognized within the Word of God proper biblical distinctions among these various forms of good news. Because when you consistently interpret the Scripture literally, you must recognize distinctions within these messages where they cannot all possibly be part of the same message or just put under one big rubric of gospel and homogenized. That leads to utter confusion. The New Testament distinguishes several different forms of good news, starting with the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And we'll look at some of these examples. In Matthew chapter 3, starting with John the Baptist. By the way, if you're from the South, it's pronounced Baptist. There's a D in there. But I'm teasing. If you're from the South, I apologize. But is that how it's pronounced in Texas, guys? I've heard that from, especially if you're Baptist from the South, it's Baptist. But anyway. Verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the word gospel is not found in this verse, in verse 2 here. But I think if we correlate that with what Jesus says in chapter 4, that he gives the same message, in essence. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's verbatim what John was saying. And then he calls together his disciples, skip down to verse 23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, and so forth. So this command to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is an expression of this good news message about the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, I believe it's, as I look at Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, the content of this message dealt with the kingdom, just as the expression gospel of the kingdom states. And specifically, it was an announcement of the good news that with the advent of the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, had come the offer of the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament. And if they would only accept their king by faith, they would receive this kingdom. But of course, the nation largely rejected him in unbelief, we know. And consequently, the kingdom offer was taken off the table temporarily, though we know that the kingdom will one day come again. God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. It's fascinating as you look at this reference to the gospel of the kingdom throughout Scripture. You see on your handout there the various references, and they're almost all found in the Synoptic Gospels. Isn't that interesting? There's one occurrence in Acts, chapter 10, where Cornelius is being given the gospel by Peter, and Peter starts off by saying, in Acts 10, 36 and 37, he says, "That word you know about Jesus, how he went about Israel preaching, da, 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 da." Well, what message did Cornelius already have in place? He had the message that John the Baptist and Jesus preached, the gospel of the kingdom. And yet we're told in Acts 11, 14 that that message was not what Cornelius needed to hear in order to be, quote unquote, saved. He needed the gospel of Christ. And so there is clearly a distinction between these two messages. And the very fact that this message was preached during the lifetime of Jesus Christ, in fact, it appears that towards the rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, Jesus was not preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand anymore. Why? Because the offer was taken off the table. So as you look at the pattern of occurrences of the phrase gospel of the kingdom, I think it ties in very well with this definition that I've just explained to you. So that's one gospel message. Another one that's found in Scripture is the everlasting gospel. And some people see the word everlasting and they think, aha, this must be the timeless content of saving faith from the Old Testament all the way into eternity future. But as you look at Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, where this phrase occurs, the everlasting gospel, what you see is that, again, the everlasting gospel is a unique message that has a unique messenger, and it occurs at a unique moment in world history. It's right in the middle of the tribulation period, where an angel announces that judgment is coming to the world and Jesus Christ is coming back, basically, to set up his kingdom. Here's what the verses say. "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" And as you, again, look at that context in Revelation 14, you see very clearly that he is not announcing a message of global salvation and deliverance, that if all would trust in Jesus Christ, they'd go to heaven. No, this is a message that seems to be occurring in conjunction with the establishment of Christ's kingdom upon the earth, an everlasting kingdom. Why is this message called the everlasting, the eternal gospel? Because from the time of the establishment of Christ's kingdom back upon the earth, that kingdom would go on into perpetuity, uninterrupted, never rescinded, never broken. And that's good news. Now, I don't know about you, but when it comes to the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, I do look forward to that time when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, and there is universal righteousness and such upon the earth. I do look forward to that. But that's not my calling and commission to preach that message, or this one. For that matter, an angel is preaching this message here. Angels have never been commissioned with the third form of good news that we're going to look at, and that is the gospel of Christ or grace. The quote-unquote saving message, if you want to call it that. What is the content of saving faith, quote-unquote? Simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God, as it's called in Acts 20, 24. This message is also called the gospel of peace. Twice in Paul's epistles, Paul calls it my gospel at one point and personalizes it. And by the way, I hope you can say it's your gospel too. Not only was he commissioned to preach it, but so are we. It's called the gospel of your salvation in Ephesians 1. But some 13 times it's called the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the content and substance of that message. And that also happens to be a message of salvation, peace, grace, etc. And that's why it's called that. Now, why is it important that we distinguish among these various forms of good news? Well, again, we want to be faithful to the Lord in what He has called us to do in this dispensation of grace. Have we as a church corporately been commissioned to go out into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom? To preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? No. In fact, the apostles didn't even do that once Christ was headed to Calvary and thereafter. We don't want to get off message, quote unquote, with a kingdom message. And it is very concerning to me that dispensationalists have been doing this more and more, buying into this kingdom message as they're calling for today. But I'll tell you another reason why this is very important is because we need to have a dispensational perspective that consistently, again, employs a literal approach to interpretation that distinguishes the kingdom message from the grace gospel message, lest we depart from the grace essence of the gospel we're preaching. I have seen over and over again men who, when they homogenize the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of Christ or grace, they end up with a very works-oriented message of salvation even. This begins to affect their soteriology. It leads to lordship salvation. Now, I was reading recently some books by progressive dispensationalists. Robert Soucy, his book. Daryl Bach and Craig Blazing wrote a book about progressive dispensationalism. Both of them teach that the kingdom is already but not yet. Now, they're not politicians, but they are theologians, and sometimes that's how they talk. But they came up with this view that the kingdom is here. Jesus Christ came, He introduced the kingdom, and there is a spiritual sense in which Jesus is reigning already on David's throne from heaven, and it's already here, but the fulfillment of that kingdom is not yet. You've got to wait for that. It's still coming to the earth. And I found, at least in Soucy's book, where he said that the apostles, after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Really? Where do you find that? His one reference to support that was Matthew 24:14, a passage that says, in the tribulation to come, just before Jesus returns to the earth, that message will be preached again. Because the kingdom is coming at that point, after the rapture. Likewise, I read in a couple of books with interesting titles. One here by George Ladd, The Gospel of the Kingdom, where he again says the kingdom is something spiritual. It's present. In fact, it sounded just like the progressive dispensationalists. And then there's a book by Philip Morrow called The Gospel of the Kingdom. And both Ladd and Morrow teach in their books essentially lordship salvation. And then there's a book by John MacArthur called Kingdom Living Here and Now, in which right in the preface, before you even get too far into the book, he says, look, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, they are for today because God wants us to be practicing kingdom living here and now. The kingdom has come. And if you are not living according to the Beatitudes, you're not truly saved. A very kingdom flavor to it. And then there are a couple of other books that I've read in the last year here. One is by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? It's promoted by the Gospel Coalition, which we learned about yesterday. They're very lordship, Calvinistic in orientation. He says that the gospel of the kingdom is what we have to believe today to be saved, that Jesus is your personal king. And unless you're willing to surrender the controls of your life and let Him rule and reign in your life, I'm paraphrasing, you haven't really believed. Well, here's one with a pretty self-explanatory title by Scott McKnight, also a Christian bestseller in the last few years. It's called The King Jesus Gospel. And of course, what is his message? It's essentially the same. These men are teaching that the gospel of the kingdom blends right in with the gospel of Christ. And when we end up spiritualizing the kingdom, instead of viewing it as something literal that is yet to come, then we get into this whole area of, well, is He ruling on the throne of your life and heart and that kind of thing? Because the gospel or the kingdom is within you, Jesus said. That's what they claim. He didn't actually say that. The kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus said in Matthew 12. But it was rescinded, that offer of the kingdom. But when you teach that he has to spiritually reign in your heart and that sort of thing, then it opens the door up to this question of, well, are you living under his lordship and his reign in your life? And if you aren't truly doing that, then we question whether you've really ever believed the gospel of the kingdom. Are you truly saved? And so there's a connection there, I think, a legitimate connection to lordship salvation. See, theology does matter. How we interpret Scripture consistently affects various different areas. It's not just a prophetic issue. So that's a second major area, distinguishing the various forms of the gospel. Let's go on to a third area in which there is often dispensational confusion, and that is the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this is not just so much a problem among free grace people as it is among all dispensationalists today, even those who are lordship dispensationalists, and certainly among covenant theologians, this is a very confused issue, and it needs clarification. But what we see is that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 was to provide instruction about the true righteousness that will characterize the coming kingdom. This term righteousness is used throughout the Sermon on the Mount in several places, as well as the idea of the kingdom. You put those two concepts together, and there's the essence of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, there are about 33 different interpretations among scholars and theologians and such about the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. We won't even have time to get into any of that. But the essence is this, that if you understand righteousness and kingdom and you put those concepts together, you've got what Jesus was after in the Sermon on the Mount. Like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the essence of it. It talks about righteousness in several places. First of all, imputed righteousness, like Matthew 5:20. That unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. Well, what righteousness would that be that was greater than the scribes and Pharisees? I believe it's clearly imputed righteousness, that which is not your own. But he does go on to speak of imparted righteousness, practical righteousness, in several places. The audience for the Sermon on the Mount is primarily the disciples, according to Matthew 5, 1 and 2. As they were up on the mount, Jesus called the disciples to himself. He spoke to them, but there was a great multitude around them, and no doubt even non-disciples were within earshot to hear this, other Jews. So this is a message dealing with a sermon, so-called, for several chapters here, 5, 6, 7, dealing with the coming kingdom and the righteousness that will characterize that kingdom age. Jesus lays out teaching regarding this righteousness, and he says, here is what it's going to look like. And he instructs the disciples about this true righteousness that was to come in that time. I believe you've seen this already. Did Pastor Roxer, did you use this morning already? So I won't go into great detail regarding this, but Matthew, and by the way, he put this together. I'm just stealing it from him. But as you look at Matthew's gospel and how it's laid out structurally, it is amazing that it has this pinnacle in chapters 11 through 13 where it all builds up to the point where the Jewish nation and its leadership rejects Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then it's all downhill from there towards the cross, his resurrection and such. But where does the Sermon on the Mount fall in terms of this structure? Well, it falls right after the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, before the Messiah is rejected by the nation. The kingdom offer is still on the table, and so it's legitimate for Jesus Christ to give these three chapters here explaining the principles of righteousness that will characterize his kingdom. That's what it's about. He is not giving truth and information here that is directly applicable to the church age after the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel. It's very important that we see that in the flow of Matthew's gospel. So what are not the purposes for the gospel, or the Sermon on the Mount, rather? First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is not intended to be an explanation of the gospel of salvation. Jesus Christ is not setting forth how we are to get saved and go to heaven and avoid going to hell. And I say that because John MacArthur, at least in one place, calls the Sermon on the Mount pure gospel. Really? Where's the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ? I don't see it anywhere. Where's his resurrection? Where's any mention of grace explicitly by name, or faith alone for that matter? Now, I think there's salvation truth that is there, like Matthew 5:20, like chapter 7, verses 13 through 23, where he talks about the broad road and the narrow road and entering and through the narrow gate where there's life versus destruction. Where he talks about in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, about those who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and haven't we done this?" And he says, "I never knew you." They will not enter the kingdom of God who boast in their works and rely on them. There is salvation truth there. But it is not a message designed to explain how to get saved, or it's not an explanation of the gospel, nor is it a place to find the assurance of your salvation. In MacArthur's book here, Kingdom Living Here and Now, if you just read the preface, it's enough to make you want to stop and not read on. As you read his preface, he says, if your life doesn't live up to the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes, then you're not truly saved. And he says in another place, if you want to see whether you're truly saved, measure your life by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's enough to kill anybody's assurance of salvation. Who has that kind of kingdom righteousness right now? No one. Another idea that oftentimes you hear about is that the Sermon on the Mount is designed to provide a prescription for how we can change our world. But if the world would simply live by the kingdom ethics Jesus instituted, then we could bring in the kingdom. And that is not what this is teaching either. Nor is the Sermon on the Mount intended to provide the rule of life for the church. We saw yesterday that we are under grace. We are not under law, but nor are we under the Sermon on the Mount as a rule of life. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has rich truth, teaching about true righteousness. At times, it's very convicting to read it. It just really aims for your heart when you read it, doesn't it? But there's some things lacking from it. There is not this grace orientation or framework that we have in the epistles when we get there. Nor do we read about anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount how true righteousness is produced in your life by the Spirit of God and not by yourself. So there are some things lacking from the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why we appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. We recognize it has trans-dispensational principles in it. But we need to view it from our church age perspective. The Sermon on the Mount contains many transdispensational principles that are applicable to church age believers, even though we must recognize it was not given directly to us. It's just like how we view the rest of the Old Testament, right? We don't throw that part of our Bibles out, as covenant theologians say, or have no place for it, or as Michael Horton, we had a quote from him yesterday, said, growing up, assuming he was dispensational or something, he said, we had no place for the Old Testament. Really? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that it's inspired of God and it's profitable. It's for us, but it was not written directly to us. And it's not directly applicable to us, though we can glean principles from it. That's why even C.I. Schofield could say in his first edition of his study Bible that the principles of righteous living in the Sermon on the Mount have a beautiful moral application to Christians. So how anyone can say that we don't value the Sermon on the Mount as dispensationalists is sheer dishonesty. fact, I used several portions out of there recently in my own writing on the judgment seat of Christ, and just talking about how when you do your good deeds, don't do them to be seen of men. If you do them to be seen of men, you've already got your reward. Is that a principle that's also true in the church age today? Absolutely. So there's much rich truth there, but we need to approach it, again, from the perspective of the epistles and the age of grace that we're living in now. Does it really matter what you believe about the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely, it matters. If you do not have a consistent dispensational approach to the Sermon on the Mount, you will end up kingdom-oriented. Your focus will be off, rather than having a church age perspective. We hear a lot today about kingdom building. What are you doing to build the kingdom? Or I hear some ministries, even run by dispensationalists, progressive dispensationalists, saying, well, this is a kingdom ministry. Really, we're not in the kingdom yet. We're in the church age. Instead, what we should be doing is calling people out of the world, and that's what ecclesia is, a called out assembly, calling them out of the world because the world is a sinking ship, by giving them the gospel and waiting for Christ to come back to set up his kingdom, because we're not going to do it. That's our calling, and that should be our focus. So that's another area in which there's inconsistent dispensational interpretation. Let's move on to a fourth area, and that is this area of consequences for rejection of God's word. Outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that sort of thing. While we're in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew's gospel mentions in several places this idea of outer darkness, as well as wailing or weeping and gnashing of teeth. But what is that in reference to? Is that a description of the punishments, supposedly, that a carnal Christian will receive at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? Or is that a description of the destiny or fate of a lost individual? There are two main views on that among free grace dispensationalists, one of which I think is consistent with dispensationalism and the Word of God, and the other is not. In this parable that we have here of the marriage feast in Matthew 22 that we're going to look at in a moment, we'll see that the wedding garment represents the gift of righteousness rather than the believer's own good deeds rewarded at the Bema. This is what we're going to see as we read this passage. Let's read together Matthew 22, starting in verse 1. And I'm just going to read all the way through verse 14 to get acquainted with this passage. And then I'm going to pull out several principles from it to illustrate this problem today among dispensationalists. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city." Notice city is in the singular. That's interesting, as I'll comment on that in a moment. Verse 8, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' and he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Let me just give a general description of what I think this passage is teaching. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus is saying that I have sent prophets to you, Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist to you, but you rejected them, speaking to his unbelieving generation here towards the end of Matthew. Again, picture that structure of Matthew. We're now at the very bottom of that pyramid-type structure where they're about to crucify Christ very soon. I've sent you Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, verses 3 and 4, you've rejected them. Verse 6 speaks of the apostles being sent forth to preach to the nation of Israel after Christ is rejected, while he's in heaven, and he hasn't come back yet, and Jesus is saying, you're going to reject them too. And then in verse 7, we have a reference to the destruction of a city, which I think is in reference to Jerusalem in 70 A.D., that would come upon them as the king is pouring out his wrath on them. Verse 8, we have a mention of Israel. And then in verse 9, we have a reference to Gentiles and the church age and missionaries going forth, etc., with the gospel to gather up these Gentiles because those who were initially invited wouldn't come, so go into the highways and byways and get the others. Go on to the Gentiles is the idea. So you see, there's this broad perspective here. What I want you to see is that really it's dealing with Israel and Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. What does it say in verse 1 right off the bat? It says that Jesus spoke to them again by parables and said. And one of the first things you need to ask when you're reading a passage of Scripture is the who, what, where, when, why, and how questions, right? Who is being addressed here? Who are the them of verse 1? Let's go back to the end of chapter 21 and read verses 45 and 46. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and Jesus had told two to that point about their rejection of him, when they had heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Well, very well. Very good. They knew it was about them, but they did not take heed still. Verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And believing Christ was a prophet will save no one. They even fell short of believing he was the Messiah. So in the context, the them of chapter 25, verse 1 is clearly in reference to unbelievers. He is speaking this parable of the wedding feast not to genuine believers or even church-age believers about conditions that are necessary to get a reward from Jesus Christ at the Bema, but rather he's talking about rejection, not getting into the kingdom for one who's an unbelieving Jew. And there are those, again, who are part of the Grace Evangelical Society largely, but even those outside the Grace Evangelical Society, who are free grace, who say they're dispensationalists, who are inconsistent here. Men like Jody Dillo. Men like Zane Hodges, who's now with the Lord. Charles Stanley even has taught this view. And this view essentially stems, you should know this, from the teaching of partial rapturists in the 1800s who taught that though we're justified by faith alone, and we're eternally secure, you need to live a worthy life in order to qualify to be raptured when Christ comes back. And the judgment seat of Christ will follow. And if your life doesn't measure up, then as a believer, you know, then you're going to be facing some serious consequences, punishment by Jesus Christ and that kind of thing. So it separates the body of Christ among basically those who will be punished and those who won't. But what are the problems with this rewards punishment interpretation of Matthew 22 that has become quite common now? Well, again, we saw the context clearly establishes who is being discussed here. It's not two categories of believers. It's talking about unbelievers. That's the contrast here. Likewise, this parable is addressing Israel's rejection of God's word as it was given to the Jews by prophets, apostles, Jesus Christ, and so forth. This is not a passage addressing carnal Christians. In fact, you really seriously have to do some eisegesis and import that onto the passage. It's just not there. Disregard the context completely to do that. Secondly, as we look at the chronology of this parable, here's another problem. Those who view this as a rewards passage for the church today, they object to the interpretation that this is really about getting into the kingdom and the gift of righteousness. And they object to this on the basis of the chronology that's in this parable. Namely, that the person in the wedding feast is actually in the kingdom already when he's discovered not to have his garment. So therefore, he must be a believer already, since he's already in the kingdom, though he's lacking this garment. You see their logic there? And so this garment that this person lacks, it cannot be referring to imputed righteousness, because you need that to get into the kingdom. That's their thinking. But those who hold this view have the same problem with their own chronology, if you stop and think about this. If the judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture and before his return, Jesus Christ returned to earth to set up his kingdom, and the marriage feast is at the start of the kingdom on the earth after Jesus Christ has come back, it's at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, then that person who lacks this garment, who is punitively judged, will be cast into outer darkness at the Bema, which occurred at least 7 years prior in heaven. And that person will, according to their own chronology, should never even arrive at the marriage feast at the start of the kingdom. Okay, so they've got serious problems with their interpretation too. That person will have already been cast out at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, not every detail of a parable is intended to have an exact, precise fulfillment, including a chronology. I think Jesus Christ is after a main point here, and the main point of this parable is to teach that Jews who lack the robes of God's righteousness, imputed righteousness, will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven that is coming. You know, another serious problem with the judgment seat of Christ rewards view of this passage comes from verse 13, where it says, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, if that's referring to a believer standing before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, why would Jesus Christ have to say as the king at that moment, bind that Christian who was carnal during his earthly lifetime and cast him into outer darkness, bind him hand and foot so he can't resist, throw him into outer darkness? If that believer has been resurrected and glorified and has a sinless body that will thereafter, forever, obey Jesus Christ in everything he does, why would Jesus Christ order him to be bound and cast out of his presence? Why wouldn't Jesus just say to that individual, you were unworthy of a reward, I'm going to punish you, now leave my presence? And in his glorified body, he should just obey. Why is he bound hand and foot? This is clearly referring to an unbeliever who is resisting Jesus Christ, not a glorified believer from the church age standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Here's another problem. If the outer darkness here is only figurative, as some teach today, like Jody Dillow and Zane Hodges taught, that it's not literally a reference to hell, and by the way, Charles Stanley taught that too, But the marriage feast is literal in the coming kingdom at the very beginning period of that kingdom. Then aren't we combining literal with figurative right within the same passage? Think about it. The man in the parable who lacks the appropriate garments is cast out of a literal wedding feast in the kingdom into a figurative location, outer darkness. He goes from a literal place to a figurative place. Is that consistent interpretation? I don't think so. So this view has some serious, serious exegetical problems. It does not square theologically as well. And that leads us to our second point here. That the weeping and gnashing of teeth coupled with being cast into outer darkness describes the destiny of the lost rather than carnal, unproductive Christians or believers from the church age. We won't take the time, but they're on your handout and you can look them up. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 42, verses 49 and 50, you will see weeping, gnashing of teeth combined with fire, the furnace of fire, as the destiny of those who experience weeping and gnashing of teeth and such. And I believe it's an expression of grief and sorrow because they're lost. And they're in Hades, at least. By the way, for the Jew to miss the kingdom and not be admitted into the wedding feast because they lacked the imputed righteousness, which is a gift of God that they needed, where would they end up? What's the alternative to that? It would be Hades, wouldn't it? Or hell for them. That's what missing the kingdom amounts to for the Jew. So does it matter how you interpret these passages? Definitely. When you've got believers in Jesus Christ who are being told that even in a figurative sense, you're going to experience the same consequences as the unsaved, how does that affect your Christian life? Now, I know that many of them say we should teach this and preach this because it's a great incentive and motivator for godly living. Really? To hang somebody basically over a Protestant purgatory? That's a godly motivation? I thought the love of Christ and the grace of God and such were to be our motive. And even the fear of God, which doesn't necessarily mean punishment in hell. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Don't worry, they say, though you may experience wailing and gnashing of teeth, being bound hand and foot, cast into outer darkness, rejected by Jesus Christ from His presence and such, it'll only be temporary, some of them say. Some say, like Dillo, that it only lasts for the duration of the period in which the wedding feast is going on, and then you'll be let back into the kingdom, though you will miss out on rewards in the kingdom, which I agree with them on, if you haven't lived faithfully. But you're only going to miss out on that wedding feast portion. You're going to be basically in the outer darkness period area for a short period of time. That's still hardly an incentive. And it hardly squares with grace. It hardly squares with our position in Jesus Christ. It takes the body of Christ, which is one, and rends it into two. By the way, as you read the New Testament, what do you see over and over again in the epistles that Jesus Christ came to do? Did He come to divide the haves and the have-nots within His body? Over and over again, you see He's calling Jew and Gentile into one body. There's an emphasis on the unity and the oneness of His church. He's going to keep it together. Even in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, where the church is seen in heaven and she gets this, I think, a corporate garment to wear of the works of the church. And she comes back with Jesus Christ to set up His kingdom. Again, you see one bride there, one church. You don't see a divided church there. That's the whole focus of the New Testament. And so I think this teaching is thoroughly unbiblical. But that leads to our last main area, that of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. It truly will be a judgment. No doubt about that, and believers' works will be judged. But what is the nature of this judgment? Will it be a time of punishment and condemnation, or a time of commendation, positive sense, to receive a reward? I believe the Bible teaches the latter. Many free grace proponents teach that the Bema, the Greek word for the judgment seat, will involve punishment and condemnation for believers in Christ who have lived carnally. Now, there is a range of views among those who hold this view. So let's be fair about this. There's an extreme view held by people like Joey Faust. In his book, The Rod, Will God Spare It? He goes so far as to say that you will not only miss out on the millennial kingdom and be excluded from the kingdom, but you will even be put in Gehenna for 1,000 years or more. And you will experience the same fate as the lost. Now that's really radical, and I don't know of others who follow him. But from that outer limit of that viewpoint, you come all the way to the point of those who hold a milder form, if you want to call it that, of Jody Dillo and Zane Hodges and such, who teach that, well, it's only going to be temporary, the consequences of wailing and gnashing of teeth and such, that's figurative language. But there is torment, in a sense, as we'll see, even Hodges says, your soul will be tormented by various things. They'll say you're going to be verbally castigated by Jesus Christ, as he says, depart from me, you wicked, lazy servant, for not having served me faithfully, and that kind of thing. Now, so as to not misrepresent them, let me just give you several quotes here where you can get a flavor for what they're teaching. Again, Joey Faust says in his book, The Rod, Will God Spare It? At the judgment seat of Christ, unfaithful Christians will lose entrance into the millennial kingdom and be banished for 1,000 years. Sometimes you hear this view referred to with shorthand, and it's called the millennial exclusion view. Or you'll hear people refer to millennial exclusionists. This is what they're referring to, this doctrine right here. Faust says in another place in his book, other scriptures plainly teach that carnal Christians are in danger of such a death. In the days of Christ, owners had the power of life and death over their slaves. A master could legally hew a slave in pieces with a sword, like Samuel slew Agag. In ancient times, some people were even sawn asunder, Hebrews 11:37. Can a Christian ever experience such a death at the judgment seat? Why not take the warning for what it plainly says? Wow. Saw? Sawn asunder? Cut in two? Kenneth Dodson says in his book, The Prize of the Upcalling, justice towards his children demands that God reward them for both good works and bad works at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be crowns and rewards for good works. There will be chastisement and stripes for bad works. And some people say, well, it's just a verbal chastening. You're going to get a I heard one guy tell me, we're just going to get a tongue lashing, so don't make it worse than it seems. Really? A tongue lashing from Jesus Christ? Stripes? Apparently, it'll be so severe it'll leave stripes on you. Or your soul will be scarred or something. Zane Hodges says in his book, Grace and Eclipse, there is torment in all fear, of course. Fear, in a sense, carries its own punishment with it. Though the believer can know himself to be eternally secure, this fact does not automatically eliminate the torment involved in anticipating the day of accounting. Let me just interject right here. Does this sound like the blessed hope to you as a Christian? How can you look for Christ's coming with eager anticipation and as your blessed hope if you are in torment over the prospect of this day of accounting? It just doesn't square, folks. Hodges goes on to say, to stand before such a majestic person, and by the way, this is true. Can you imagine how awesome this event is going to be? To stand before such a majestic person, even John fell at his feet as though dead, Revelation 1:17. To consider the standards by which our life must be assessed, to realize that much of it may meet with his censure and reproof. In all of this and more, there are ample grounds for fearful anticipation. He's justifying the idea that you should be basically shaking in your boots at the idea of Christ's coming. And by the way, the judgment seat of Christ is in conjunction with the rapture in many passages throughout the New Testament. You should think of the two as one and the same. So that's Hodges' view. Dillo says, failure to respond to discipline can result in a believer being condemned with the world. And it's Dillo himself and Hodges who use the terms condemnation and punishment over and over again. So those are not, you know, labels that I'm misapplying to their view. In fact, it's interesting, in Dillo's first version of his book, the one that's been out since 1992, The Reign of the Servant Kings, he even refers to the positive view of the judgment seat in which we will get positive rewards as believers but not be condemned for our sins. He refers to our view as the dispensational view. And he refers to his own view as the partaker's view, which involves punishment and condemnation. It's rather interesting. He calls our view the dispensational view. Now, in his latest update to The Reign of the Servant Kings, he just came out with this in the last month here, called Final Destiny, subtitled The Future Reign of the Servant Kings. He expanded it greatly by several hundred pages. By the way, this just came in the mail. Pastor Roxer ordered it. I have not had a chance to read through it yet. But I don't know if he's changed his view on that point in the meantime. My guess is, based on what he's taught in other areas, that he's even more extreme than he was in the original version. For example, in the original version, I don't believe he taught that the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "Sir, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" I don't think he viewed him as a believer seeking sanctification. He viewed him as lost, in need of eternal life and justification. But in his latest view, and I heard him teach this, is that he does teach that that involves sanctification. That man was already eternally saved. And that's a sanctification passage. Amazing. Going on, Dillo also said this in the original version of Reign of the Servant Kings. If God can bring condemnation upon believers in time, as these illustrations prove, and by the way, he's using illustrations of believers being chastened and disciplined by the Lord in love, which is very different from condemnation. That's what he calls it. If God can bring condemnation upon believers in time, as these illustrations prove, there's no necessary reason to believe he cannot condemn believers at the judgment seat of Christ. This is really harsh language. And I don't think it squares with the Word of God, with grace, the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the blessed hope of the church. Now, because I've gone a full hour here, and I don't want to repeat what I did yesterday in my transgression of exceeding my time limits by 25 minutes, let me just summarize these last points here. As far as a clarification regarding the nature of the Bema, we see in Scripture that at justification, God deals with us as sinners by removing the guilt of our sin through the propitiatory work of Christ. When somebody comes to Christ initially to place their faith in Him as their Savior, they are viewed by God as in need of forgiveness for their sins, right? And they place their faith in Him and His finished work to resolve that barrier that stands between them and God, what we sometimes call the sin barrier. Of course, His cross work took care of that. But they're coming to Him, and Christ was judged in their place, in our place, bearing our sins. Sins were the issue there in that judgment. And a believer or unbeliever who places their trust in Jesus Christ is declared righteous at that moment, and God views them as sinners coming to Him for salvation. That's the issue. The issue is, at that point, acceptance by God, not approval of their works. When they come to Christ and they find acceptance in Him, then they can have good works that begin to be well-pleasing to Him, but not until then. Now, will justified believers ever face God's condemnation? No. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And John 3:36 and John 5:24 make very clear that we have passed from death unto life and we will not face judgment or in the sense of condemnation. An evaluation of our works? Yes. Condemnation? No. So that's the first point. Secondly, during our earthly life as believers, God deals with us as sons, using chastening. to cause growth and sanctification and conformity to His will. Something that He uses. In love, He chastens us. He doesn't treat us as He treats the world, the unsaved, those outside of Jesus Christ, where they don't have His righteousness. 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32 makes it very clear. We saw that in the difference yesterday between standing and state. The Corinthians, by and large, were very carnal. And yet they were justified and they were in Christ. So how does God deal with a believer who lives in protracted carnality, who isn't exercising self-judgment, acknowledging their sin and confessing it to the Lord? He says, when you're hard-hearted that way, I have no choice but to discipline you. And if you persist in that carnality and that hard-heartedness towards me, I will discipline you more. I will up the ante. I will have to flex my muscles. And so there's even levels of discipline. And the Corinthians were going from being weak and sick to some sleeping. Many slept, he says. And yet in the process they were chastened by the Lord. And that's how he deals with us. And by the way, what is the purpose of chastening? Is it condemnation, as Dillo said, from God? No. Chastening really isn't even punishment as we think of in a penal or punitive sense. I would say it's pedagogical in the sense that God is trying to teach us something. And it's restorative in purpose. He's seeking to get our hearts and minds turned so we confess where we're at before Him and we are restored to fellowship. But Christ bore our punishment by dying for all our sins. There's a vast difference. And so God's purposes in time with chastening are to bring us back to fellowship with Him. It's important that we see that. By the way, are people going to be chastened at the judgment seat of Christ in the future? Why would you even need that chastening? What would be the point of that? As again, as you're standing in a glorified body, having just gone through the rapture, you're resurrected, you no longer have a sin nature, all you can do is obey the Lord from that point forward. Why chasten Him? There's no point. If you were out of fellowship as a carnal believer, you are definitely in fellowship in the presence of the Lord. You don't have a sin nature anymore. So why give Him a verbal tongue lashing? Or worse. That makes no sense. It's totally inconsistent prophetically as well as with grace. Thirdly, we see that in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, God will deal with us as servants whose opportunities to grow spiritually or earn rewards are finished. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's very clear that our works are evaluated, not our sins. And even the bad works that are mentioned in those bad things we've done in 2 Corinthians 5:10, I think is in reference to their quality. Though they may have appeared to be good works, Jesus Christ will turn them inside out and expose them to be bad, not wrought of the Spirit of God. And we'll get no reward for those. That's the negative consequence, missing out on a reward that we could have had. And will there be shame? Sure. 1 John 2:28 says that. But that's very different from being cast out of His presence, receiving a rebuke and castigation, and perhaps even missing His millennial kingdom. So He will deal with us as servants, as 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 10, 2 describe. And Revelation 14, 13 is very clear that those who've gone on to be with the Lord, their works do follow them into eternity. So there is great reason to serve the Lord. Let me just say this as well, in closing, point number 4 here, that all believers in Christ are to eagerly wait for Christ's coming as their blessed hope, accompanied by comfort and joy. That's what those passages say. When Paul is describing to the Thessalonians the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture and our being caught up together with them, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Even after he's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 how some Christians are asleep at the switch, and they need to wake up, spiritually speaking. They're out of it, spiritually. He still says in verse 10, and I think of verse 11 there, to comfort one another with the thought of Jesus Christ coming back and his finished work, in verses 9 and 10. Now, how can you have joy and comfort and eagerly wait for Christ to come if you're expecting him to torment you, condemn you, punish you, etc.? This just doesn't fit scripturally, dear friends. I like what Samuel Hoyt had to say in his book on the judgment seat of Christ. Summarizing in a very balanced way, Hoyt concludes this issue of the judgment seat of Christ by saying that the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve and receive. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. I think there's some wisdom in those words. So here are five main areas in which there is inconsistency among dispensationalists who, by and large, are free grace. Do we have time for questions? You guys all look like your minds are just... Should I take questions at this point, or should we wrap it up? Okay.